Chapter 7, Doctrine about the Trinity. Objective, to understand the text of the Trinitarian dogmatic expressions. 11.1, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Scripture needs a dogmatic criterion to be interpreted because it contains many different authors saying many things. And when it comes to Jesus, the titles, images, and metaphors are too numerous to count. But it would be wrong to say that anything goes in interpreting Scripture, although just about every heresy has found some verse to back up its arguments. Conversely, dogma only makes sense if it is read based on what Scripture says. This demands that we bear in mind the revealed message in its entirety, without focusing exclusively on one part or author and overlooking the rest. Trinitarian faith is not religious metaphysics, although in the early centuries of the Church, it was expressed in those terms and came to the defense of multiple philosophies. Trinitarian dogma is a faith-informed reflection on the mystery of Christ, of God, and of humanity. It can only be understood from the standpoint of faith in the mystery of our salvation. We understand the word mystery in the biblical sense, i.e., that which was hidden to us and has been lately revealed. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, CEC, starts by talking to us about God, who is understood to be God the Father, He who revealed Himself to Israel as the one and only God, known by the name Yahweh. This same God is the one whom Jesus reveals as His Father, and He is His only Son. Christ speaks to us and sends the Holy Spirit, who is sent to the apostles and the community of believers, by both the Father in the name of the Son, and by the Son in person, once He returns to the Father's side. The doctrine of the First Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, sets forth and teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. It affirms that the Latin and Greek doctrines are complementary. The former teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the latter that He proceeds from the Father by way of the Son. The Eastern tradition expresses the Father's character as the first origin of the Spirit. By confessing the Spirit as He who proceeds from the Father, it affirms that He comes from the Father through the Son. The Western tradition expresses first the consubstantial communion between Father and Son, by saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque. This legitimate complementarity, provided it does not become rigid, does not affect the identity of faith in the reality of the same mystery confessed. How the CEC summarizes the doctrine: the Trinity is one. We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity. The divine persons do not share the one divinity among themselves, but each of them is God whole and entire. The Father is that which the Son is, the Son that which the Father and the Son that which the Holy Spirit is, i.e., by nature one God. Each of the persons is that supreme reality, viz., the divine substance, essence, or nature. The divine persons are really distinct from one another. God is one, but not solitary. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply names designating modalities of the divine being, for they are really distinct from one another. He is not the Father who is the Son, nor is the Son He who is the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit He who is the Father or the Son. The divine unity is triune. The divine persons are relative to one another. Because it does not divide the divine unity, the real distinction of the persons from one another resides solely in the relationships which relate them to one another. In the relational names of the persons, the Father is related to the Son to the Father, and the Holy Spirit to both. While they are called three persons in view of their relations, we believe in one nature or substance. Indeed, everything in the divine persons is one where there is no opposition of relationship. Because of that unity, the Father is holy in the Son and holy in the Holy Spirit. The Son is holy in the Father and holy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy in the Father and holy in the Son. Regarding divine action, the Catechism says, "The whole divine economy is the common work of the three divine persons. For as the Trinity has only one and the same nature, so too does it have only one and the same operation. However, each divine person performs the common work according to his unique personal property. Thus, the Church confesses, following the New Testament, one God and Father from whom all things are, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things are, and one Holy Spirit in whom all things are. It is above all the divine missions of the Son's incarnation and the gift of the Holy Spirit that show forth the properties of the divine persons. Being a work at once common and personal, the whole divine economy makes known both what is proper to the divine persons and their one divine nature. Hence, the whole Christian life is a communion with each of the divine persons, without in any way separating them. Everyone who glorifies the Father does so through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Everyone who follows Christ does so because the Father draws him and the Spirit moves him. The ultimate end of the whole divine economy is the entry of God's creatures into the perfect unity of the Blessed Trinity. But even now, we are called to be a dwelling for the Most Holy Trinity. If a man loves me, says the Lord, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The CEC gives us a synthesis of Catholic doctrine about the Trinity. All of God's actions in the economy of salvation are common to the three divine persons who have one and the same nature and therefore one and the same operation. And then it says that each divine person performs the common work according to his personal property. In creation, for example, the divine persons work in common, but with different characteristics proper to their personal being. Appropriations. The Father, as he from whom all things proceed, the Son, through whom all things were made, and the Holy Spirit, who acts in the hearts of human beings. Saint Irenaeus expressed it with rare beauty in the 2nd century. But the path of those belonging to the Church circumscribes the whole world, as possessing the sure tradition from the apostles, and gives unto us to see that the faith of all is one and the same, since all receive one and the same God the Father, and believe in the same dispensation regarding the incarnation of the Son of God, and are cognizant of the same gift of the Spirit, and are conversant with the same commandments, and preserve the same form of ecclesiastical constitution, and expect the same advent of the Lord, and await the same salvation of the complete man, that is, of the soul and body. It is important to point out that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the treatise on the Trinity is the whole catechism, without which we could never understand or completely appreciate the mystery of Christ and our salvation, the sacraments, the Church, or all the rest. Thus, we can affirm that there is no true evangelization without catechesis, because the Holy Scripture and the Gospel can be interpreted in myriad ways if we stray from the history of the faith, i.e., from the apostolic faith and the action of the Holy Spirit in the Church over the centuries. All of this should dispel any suspicion that Trinitarian doctrine is some kind of obstacle or distraction for understanding the Gospel and Christian life. On the contrary, it is the master key that opens up and makes sense of the whole Christian message. It should be added that the veneration accorded to the saints and angels, to the Virgin Mother of God and to Christ, leads to and culminates in the Trinity. Activities. Look up one of the councils that the CEC quotes and find out about the context in which it was held, what heresy it fought against, and what the heresy consisted of, who was Pope at the time, and what was said about the Trinity. Make a table of revealed and defined Trinitarian truths. 11.2 Ancient and Modern Trinitarian Errors. In the early centuries of the Church, its faith had not yet been set down, and naturally there was a strong desire and even a need to express it in church life and liturgy, as well as in more or less understandable formulations that would codify the faith in a creed and define it and defend it against currents of thought that ran counter to the Church's common sense and belief. Dogma did not arise to impose truths. It served to defend the faith from contrary thinking. This is why the Church saw the need to defend its faith. Heresy does not always come from a desire to do harm. It often starts with a mistake in thinking by someone who is striving to understand and explain the faith. In many cases, heretics were fervent, apostolic believers, eager to serve God and their fellow believers. If not for their errors of faith, they might have been canonized. They tried to account for their faith, but for different reasons, they lost sight of the whole of Revelation, or they got sidetracked by their own very personal way of thinking, disregarding the Church's judgment as expressed by its pastors. Among the Church Fathers, even among the great theologians, it is hard to find one who does not stray from the faith as defined by the Church on at least one point. This includes St. Augustine and St. Thomas. All of them are also ministers of the Word, no less than of the Church's thought and intellection. Around the year 190, a Christological and Trinitarian heresy called Adoptionism appeared. Theodotus the Tanner contended that Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a man upon whom the Holy Spirit had come down at the moment of his baptism. This was condemned by Pope Victor, who defended the Church's faith. But what was the Church's faith? It was becoming more and more necessary to define authorized dogma. At that time, many popular conjectures were circulating, encouraged by Gnosticism. Christian life seemed to be a tempest of ideas. There were brilliant lights, but also tremendous confusion. In the 3rd century, adoptionism reared its head again. Paul of Samosata professed that there is no more than one person in the divinity. The Logos of God is merely one of the divine attributes. Christ saved us by dint of his virtue and holiness, and God exalted him for that, to such an extent that we can call him God. Paul of Samosata was condemned and deposed because his teaching was not the Church's faith either. From the beginning of the apostolic preaching, the faithful were convinced that Jesus was much more than what the adoptionists professed, and that his life and work had eternal meaning. St. John tells us that the Jews accused Jesus of making himself God's equal, which was cause for great scandal. But that only made the Jews even more intent on killing him, because, not content with breaking the Sabbath, he spoke of God as his own father. It is true that the speculations of the erudite can sometimes be a danger for the church, but popular faith is no guarantee either. The church, which embraces both the erudite and the simple, finally spoke, but not right away, and it was only after long labor pains that it finally saw its faith expressed in words. This happened during the first centuries of the church. It could be argued that it was only a question of decades, because it was actually just a handful of years in which the Trinitarian mystery was set forth and put into words. Later, the formulas were revised to become more precise and profound, without modifying the fundamental doctrine. Adoptionism. This teaching contends that Jesus Christ is only a man who possesses the Spirit of God, and who, for his holiness and merits, is adopted by God as his Son. Jesus is seen as a prophet, a Messiah, or a king, but not the Son of God in the strict sense in the Trinitarian context. This position was championed by Paul of Samosata in the 3rd century, and by Elipandus of Toledo and Felix of Urgell in the 8th century. Agnostics contend that we cannot know anything about God, nor should we know anything about him. Whether or not he exists, what he is or is not like, goes beyond our capacity to know through certain scientific means. God is a religious postulate that sparks little interest today. Agnosticism insists on the fundamental incapacity to know that which goes beyond the perception of the senses. It reduces knowledge to the worldly, to that which is knowable with proper, unambiguous concepts. Modern agnosticism includes people who think that when it comes to God, it is better not to know or inquire, because he is infinite and goes far beyond our knowledge. That God is an impersonal, lethargic being, uninterested in human beings and the world. He is like a physical force that goes beyond the physical, like a black hole. That God is the way you think and desire if you need him. God is a mental and sentimental structure. He is not an objective reality. He is a mental and subjective reality. Subjective psychological agnosticism. The problems of the cognoscibility of God give rise to 4 more or less distinct issues. A. Existence. B. Nature. C. Possibility of knowledge. D. Possibility of defining. Agnosticism separates the first 2, which should be joined, and joins the last 2, which should be separated. The first 2 questions, although distinguishable, are inseparable because we have no direct intuition about the nature of anything. We must settle for studying God's nature by way of the indirect manifestations that he makes of himself in his creatures. We know God indirectly, and therefore we speak about him in analogies. Spencer, by looking at the question of God's nature separately from God's existence, deprives himself of the only natural means of knowing him, which is through his works. Only by studying the absolute and his manifestations together can we complete and fill in the concept of God by way of his creatures, which are not like God. The idea of God cannot be fully analyzed separately from the manifestations. This heresy took its name from Arius, 256 to 336, a priest from Alexandria and later a Libyan bishop, who in 318 started propagating the idea that there are not 3 persons in God. There is only one, the Father. Jesus Christ was not God. Rather, he had been created by God from nothing as a kind of fulcrum for God's plan. The Son is therefore a creature, and the Son's being has a beginning. This means there was a time when he did not exist. By sustaining this theory, Arius denied the eternity of the Word, which implies denying its divinity. Jesus can be called God, but only as a way of speaking, on the basis of his intimate relationship with God. Arius professed the existence of one eternal, incommunicable God. The Word, Christ, not divine, a creature, although exalted above all other creatures and chosen as the intermediary in the creation and redemption of the world. Arius concerned himself primarily with divesting Jesus Christ of his divinity, and he did the same with the Holy Spirit, whom he likewise saw as a creature, in fact inferior to the Word. His guiding principle was to defend God's oneness. The term Ebionites is a translation of an Aramean word meaning poor people. Saint Irenaeus was the first to mention the word, but without explaining what it meant. Origen and Eusebius associate the name of these sects with the concept of poverty that they attributed to Christ. Other writers, such as Tertullian, Saint Hippolytus, and Epiphanius, assumed that the sect's name came from a man called Ebion. The Ebionites were a group of first-century heretics influenced by Jewish faith, who found it very difficult to accept Christian faith entirely due to references to Jesus' divinity. St. Justin's Dialogue with Trypho, written around the year 140 AD, mentions two Jewish Christian sects that took their distance from the church. Some Ebionites denied Christ's divinity and virginal birth, clung to the observance of Jewish law, considered St. Paul an apostate, and recognized only St. Matthew's gospel. They rejected the pre-existence and divinity of Christ. Moderate Ebionites were probably fewer in number. St. Epiphanius called the most heretical band Ebionites, and the Catholic-leaning group, Nazarenes. Their teachings tend generally toward Gnosticism. A. Matter is eternal. Creation is the transformation of pre-existing matter. B. The Logos, or Sophia, does not constitute a distinct person, as it does in Christian theology. Sophia produces the world through successive evolution. C. This universe is divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of good and the kingdom of evil. The Son of God reigns over the kingdom of good, and the world to come belongs to him. The prince of evil is the prince of this world. The Son of God is Christ, an intermediate being between God and creation. He is not a creature, but he is not equal to God either. D. Adam was the bearer of the first revelation, Moses of the second, and Christ of the third, which is perfect. E. Human beings are saved through knowledge, gnosis, by believing in God and by baptism. Among their writings, the Ebionites gave importance to a gospel according to St. Matthew, and another one according to the Hebrews, which was known to Hegesippus, Origen, and St. Clement of Alexandria. Some scholars believe that they can be linked to the origin of Islam. This sect maintained that God is triune only in his way of operating: creation, incarnation, sanctification, which is what we know as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It ultimately denies the relationship between God's being and his manifestation in action. God is one way and proceeds another. They said, God is triune as far as we are concerned, but he is one in himself. Anyone who thinks that there was one time when the Father acted, another when the Son acted, and another when the Holy Spirit acted, or who divides the history of salvation into three chapters, or who thinks that one part is the Father's job, another the Son's job, and another the Holy Spirit's, to the exclusion of the other persons, has fallen into a modern modalism. The Church's faith against these Trinitarian errors, Sabellianism and modalism, maintains that the Trinity is not constituted by God's relationship with the world and humankind. It expresses the being of God himself and expresses his way of acting in the history of salvation. Archbishop of Constantinople and Eunomius, 395, denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They considered him a created being. Monarchianism. This heresy denies the Trinity in God. It states that the only true God is the Father. The Son is subordinate to him and is not a son in the full sense of the word. He is an adopted son, as an angel or a man could be. According to Cerinthus and the first century Ebionites, Jesus could not be anything more than a prophet adopted by God. The divine monarchy, understood in the way of the Greek fathers, did not imply superiority or inferiority in the divine persons or royal subordination. It referred to divine oneness as the sole principle of all order and reality, including intra-Trinitarian reality, mono, one, only, and arch, principle, origin, chief, meaning that the Father, without forsaking his equality with the other persons, is the principle of Trinitarian oneness and action. In God, there is no anarchy, synarchy, or oligarchy. There is only monarchy understood as one God, as the origin of everything, and as Father. Monarchianism as a heresy saw the Father as superior to the Son and the Holy Spirit, not as equals. There was subordination among the divine persons. This contradicts divine unity and the equality of the persons. Nowadays, a kind of monarchianism exists in practice when Jesus Christ is not recognized as true God and equal to the Father. At the heart of this position is a kind of scandal at the Incarnation, the idea that Jesus is like God but diminished. The distinction is not made between Jesus in time and history and Jesus in eternity, glorified. Sabellianism. In Rome, Sabellius of Libya came up with another system, Sabellianism. The Word and the Spirit are abstractions. Jesus is God and is not distinguished from the Father. In him, in time, the Father was born, died, and rose from the dead. In other words, the Father suffered and died, Patripassianism. Depending on whether one considers him in time or in eternity, he will be knowable or unknowable, visible or invisible, created or uncreated, mortal or immortal. The doctrine would seem to rescue divine oneness, but it betrayed the Father and the Son, because it affirmed that one and the other were the same. This was a heresy of the 3rd and 4th centuries. It was condemned by Pope Calixtus I as alien to the faith of the Church, and then moved to Egypt around the year 275 AD. In the 2nd century, Praxius proposed a similar stance, and Tertullian wrote one of the most profound and insightful polemics about the Trinity, which inspired many later authors. This conception, which came to be known as Sabellianism, Modalism, or Monarchianism, reemerged as a tendency in different movements, especially in liberal 19th century Protestantism. One modern form of Sabellianism can be found in those who identify the persons of the Holy Trinity as the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, referring to their actions as exclusive of each one of the persons, when they are really common, and only by appropriation do we attribute them to the divine persons. Subordinationism. This heresy maintains that Jesus is not equal to the Father but inferior, created since the beginning of time, but subordinate to the Father. Thus, it attempts to resolve the scandal of the Passion and death. It argues that the Logos and the Holy Spirit do not proceed or receive their essence from the Father. They are divine forces with which God configures the world and the history of salvation. In this way, subordinationists believe they remain faithful to monotheism and divine transcendence. Heresy of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Joachim of Fiore, 1130-1202. In the 12th century, the abbot of a monastery in southern Italy proposed a new version of history. The kingdom of the Father occurred in the Old Testament, the kingdom of the Son in the hierarchical church, which at that time had many shortcomings, stains, and sins, and a third kingdom would come, that of the Holy Spirit, a church in accord with the spirit of the gospel, the promises of the prophets, and the most authentic aspirations of humanity. We must accept not only the holiness of the church that we constitute as Christians, but also its sinfulness, because we live in this sink of evil that we all contribute. The Holy Spirit acts with us, not independently of us. Theism. This belief conceives of the divine persons with the same characteristics as human persons, as substances or subjects independent in their being, in their life, and in their action. It was condemned in 1215 by the Fourth Lateran Council. It is easy to fall into this error by thinking that in God there is a community or a family, or that the divine persons reach an agreement or unite their efforts. It comes from thinking of the Trinity with psychological criteria and judging the divine persons as if they were human persons. The communion of the divine persons, even supposing that it has existed forever in terms of their way of thinking, feeling, and acting, is not only insufficient, it also contradicts divine oneness because it supposes that each divine person is an independent personal being, different in his acting. Even though we are called to intra-Trinitarian communion, our union with God is not the same as the unity of the divine persons. Only between psychological persons can there be common union, communion, because only they open up to one another, exist with one another, and live for one another. The union that faith professes of the divine persons in God is not so much union as perfective and intuitive unity, not moral union. Many authors relied on selected biblical texts to put together a doctrinal system that later led them to lose sight of the overall message. Catholic doctrine is characterized by considering the whole collection of texts and interpreting them in the light of others, thus accounting for our faith in a complete and coherent way. The term has a positive meaning. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowing, knowledge, and St. Paul attributes it to all spiritual people. Christian Gnosticism grows in the understanding of God's love as revealed in Christ, so that Christians can live it more deeply and give themselves more to Christ in others. This knowledge gives life, unifies, encourages. It is the fruit of the action of the Holy Spirit and becomes contemplative theology that renews the world. True knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient constitution of the church throughout all the world, and the distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the successions of the bishops, by which they have handed down that church which exists in every place and has come even unto us, being guarded and preserved without any forging of scriptures, by a very complete system of doctrine, and neither receiving addition nor suffering curtailment in the truths which she believed. And it consists in reading the Word of God without falsification, and a lawful and diligent exposition in harmony with the Scriptures, both without danger and without blasphemy. And above all, it consists in the preeminent gift of love, which is more precious than knowledge, more glorious than prophecy, and which excels all the other gifts of God. But the word also had an unorthodox usage. It referred to an exaltation of knowledge believed to offer salvation and justification by means of the science of a group of enlightened believers who dedicated their lives to philosophy and asceticism. It had dualistic and eschatological tendencies. These currents of thought were pre-Christian and appeared in Jewish theology. Paul fights against them in the letter to the Colossians and in the pastoral epistles. Gnosticism was a serious attack on the church's faith. Another contemporary error consists in not giving importance to the Trinitarian message, thinking that it makes no difference to switch the terms, three gods and one person, as if the Trinitarian message were not firmly rooted in the gospel and Christian life, or as if Jesus' message were comparable to that of any important figure. It is also a Trinitarian and Christological error to speak of the Word or of the second person of the Trinity as someone other than Jesus. Activities. Take a look at the world around you and notice how Trinitarian faith is lived. Try to point out any of the heresies mentioned in this section. Why do you think the Church forbade representing the Holy Trinity as three equal persons? One author says, Catholics are actually tritheists, except that since Jesus was monotheist, they do not want to give up monotheism. If the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct, and each one is God, then they are three gods, just as Peter, Andrew, and James have the same human nature and are three men. Anything else is mere nominalism. Trinitarian doctrine is Greek speculation and does not correspond to our mindset and culture. 11.3 Syntactical Norms for Trinitarian Expressions. The nouns that designate the divine essence should be used in the singular: omnipotence, wisdom, mercy. It must not be said, for example, that in God there are three wisdoms, omnipotences, or mercies. We can say that Jesus is God, and the same goes for the Father and the Holy Spirit, although not separately, but it is not right to say that God is Jesus or that God is the Holy Spirit. It is important to avoid the following interpretations: identifying the subject Jesus with the predicate God, as in the formula, I am so and so. There should be no equation established between God and Jesus. It should not be said that in God the same you occurs three times, because that would be three independent centers of reference, operation, or decision, and therefore three gods. When we refer to God as one you, we are implicitly referring to the three persons. And when we address one of the divine persons, we are implicitly referring to the other two. It cannot be said that in God there are three I's, because the concept I makes reference to consciousness, to the person as a center of action and reference, which in the divine persons does not occur independently the way it does in the human person. What suits the divine persons should not be applied to the Trinity. The Trinity is not the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit. The three are the Trinity, but the Trinity is not each one of them. The three-person God is the origin when it comes to creatures, but the Father is the origin with respect to the Son, and the Father and the Son are the origin with respect to the Holy Spirit, which does not mean that He is a creature. B. Articles and pronouns are used to designate the divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we refer to God, we do not use articles except to distinguish or contrast him to other gods, for example, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. C. Adjectives may be used in the plural. Translators note, this refers to languages like Spanish and Portuguese that have plural adjectives. When they apply to the divine persons, for example, the Father is all-powerful, the Son is merciful, or both are all-powerful and merciful. and they should be used in the singular when they are applied to the divine nature or essence, one all-powerful and merciful God. The divine nature is not shared because it is one and indivisible. It is possessed by the three persons in its entirety. The divine attributes are common to the three persons and should not be applied to any one of the persons exclusively. These attributes designate the divine unity. For example, if we say that God is holy, good, love, spirit, life, etc., we are referring to the three persons, or to the one true God. It is not right to say, the Father is the one God par excellence, because unity and oneness, and all the attributes, are equally in the three divine persons. God is not triple, but triune. D. Adjectives, participles, and adverbs are not used to designate nature. It is not right to say triple person God, or God existing in the Trinity. The appropriate expression is that the one God is the Trinity, but triune God is also acceptable. When we say that God is spirit, we affirm it as something proper to the divine essence, and therefore common to the three persons. We do not say that God is the Holy Spirit. E. The properties of each person cannot be applied to the divine nature. It is not right to say that the divinity or the divine nature begets, is born, or dies, but rather that the Father begets, the Son is born, the Spirit proceeds. But when the properties are taken in a personal sense, we can say that God is born or dies in Jerusalem, or we can refer to the child God or God the child, although the phrases lend themselves to misinterpretation. F. There are some typical or stock phrases to express the faith. The Father begets, the Son is begotten or sent, the Spirit proceeds. It is not right to say that the divine persons have an equal essence. They have one and the same essence, because the essence is not common, but one. Essence in God is not an abstraction of what the three persons are. Essence is God's reality that has existed forever in three persons. The nature is one and common. There are not three natures, essences, or divine substances. It is not right to refer to three diverse persons, but to three distinct persons. Nor is it right to speak of a solitary God, because by nature he is one. It is not right to say that the divine persons form a community, society, council, or family, because they are not persons in the psychological sense. Only Jesus, as a historical human person, is the expression and incarnation of his divine and eternal personal being, and only Jesus belonged to a family, together with Joseph and Mary. H. In God, there are three subsistents, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but not three substances. Given that the actions ad extra that the Trinity carries out are common to the three divine persons due to efficient causality, a given action can be attributed to each one of them, but at the same time, it is important to bear in mind their personal characteristics. For example, creation, redemption, sanctification, and glorification. The incarnation, even though all three persons are involved, is exclusive to the second person. We can say that the second person, who is Jesus, was truly born, suffered, died, and rose again, but we cannot say the same about the three-person God. Those things which belong absolutely to God as an essence, eternity, immortality, omnipotence, etc., are spoken of the Trinity in the singular, i.e. of God as one, and of the three persons, but not separately. When we say that God is Spirit, we say it of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Likewise, when we say that God is Lord, it is not to be understood as excluding any of the divine persons. For there is nothing else of the divine essence besides the Trinity, and in the Trinity there is but one God, I. There are privileged prepositions in Trinitarian language. We say that everything proceeds from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, or that our prayer is addressed to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Following St. Bonaventure plus 1274, we can make the following numerical game. In God there is one common nature, essence, or substance for the three persons. It is one and the same. Two processions, the Son's and the Holy Spirit's. Three persons, hypostasis or subsistence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Four relations, fatherhood, sonship, active and passive spiration. These are four properties by which the persons are characterized in their personal being. Active spiration is not a personal property because it is not differentiated from fatherhood and sonship. Five notions, notes by which we know the divine persons and distinguish among them: unbegotten, fatherhood, sonship, active spiration, and passive spiration. Activities: attend a Eucharistic celebration and listen for examples of proper Trinitarian syntax. Write them down, including the moment when you heard them. Point out five biblical attributes that can be used to designate the three divine persons. Point out those that can be used for each one of the divine persons. 11.4 Trinitarian Concepts. All affirmations of faith make sense only in a certain context, in a whole set of concepts, and in a system of ideas and reflections. This underscores the importance of knowing the context of dogmatic formulations, the history of Christian thought, the controversies that gave rise to it. In order to grasp the meaning of what is being affirmed and to preserve the faith, it is often necessary not just to remember what is said, but to know how to express it in different words. Perhaps nowhere is this more urgent than in the Treatise on the Trinity. Faith in the Trinitarian God demands not only faithfulness to a formula. We are called to be faithful to the truth of God, who, when he revealed himself, used an expression in a certain time and culture, and who now must find another expression for the same message to be understood. Thus, for example, when we say that in God there are three persons, the truth that we want to profess, and that was defined in the councils of Nicaea, Ephesus, Chalcedon, and Constantinople, no longer corresponds to what we understand today by the word person. This means that in our eagerness to remain faithful to dogma, we turn the dogmatic affirmation into a heretical expression if we believe that in God there are three persons like human persons. Revealed content cannot continue being the same unless it is translated into our language, mindset, and culture. Only when we reflect on the original meanings can revelation continue to be the same. When the times and language change, if we want to believe and express the same thing, we have to do it differently. But this difference does not necessarily consist of new concepts. It is more important to understand and explain the old concept. Only then will we know if we are believing the same thing and preserving the faith. Explanation of Trinitarian terms. The tradition of the Church has used a collection of technical words to express its faith in the Trinity. They are theoretical, Greco-Latin instruments to express something about God, concepts that belong to a certain way of thinking, that come from a certain philosophy, and as such, are not directly revealed. They do, however, help us to express our faith. They are something akin to a language of faith, but a particular philosophy cannot be an object of faith. The object of faith is the reality that these words try to express. Speaking about the Trinity has generated a sort of philosophy of faith. Not so much because that specific philosophy is indispensable, but because the fact is that it has been the way of thinking used from the start to express and reflect on our faith. Substance. This is the reality that permanently supports all the differentiations that are derived from it, about it, or in it. Category that answers the question, what is this? It is defined as being in itself, i.e., that needs no subject of cohesion. What makes something be what it is, that is what we call substance. Divine substance is what sustains the three persons. In the physical realm, substances manifest themselves in accidents or characteristics. When it comes to God, there are no accidents. We speak of God as a substance by analogy with physical substances. Nature, this designates substance insofar as it is a principle that gives rise to something, a principle of activity. Divine nature differentiates itself and takes concrete shape in three real subsistence, which are the three persons. Nature personified in three different ways, which act inwardly and outwardly of the Trinitarian circle, create the universe, gradually manifest themselves, save, sanctify, and glorify those who open themselves to God. In the physical realm, nature is deduced by actions and effects. We speak of divine nature by analogy with physical natures. Essence. This is the intimate reason of being, by which a thing is what it is. God's essence, divinity, is what constitutes God in himself and makes him different from any other being. Essence indicates substance, and therefore also answers the question, what is this? If we ask this question about God, we are asking what he means as distinct from all other beings. We call essence nature when it is conceived as a principle of operations. With our senses, we perceive only perishable beings subject to time and space, and through them we manage to make out their transcendent origin, which is God. He is existence itself, he who exists in himself and by himself. Originally, the concepts of substance, nature, and essence were cosmological concepts taken from physical reality, but later they were also applied to God and became necessary elements for expressing faith. God is more than substance, essence, or nature, because everything we say about God is an analogous predicate that we can only apply to him as a figure of speech. When we refer to the essence, nature, or substance of things, we refer to an abstract concept that in itself does not exist. Concepts only occur in the mind, but when we refer to God with these concepts, we designate the most concrete, the most existing reality of all, albeit with a different, non-physical kind of existence, because it is the foundation and origin of all reality. God's essence, nature, or substance is one and unique, and thus not an object of abstraction, but a way of designating God's being. When it comes to God, nature, essence, or substance is the way we refer to God's oneness and uniqueness, to his reality, his existence, and his life, to what is common to the three persons. But thanks to analogy, we can speak of God in our language, with parables, images, and metaphors. And we can certainly say true things about God, for example, that God is love, mercy, and goodness, better than any human mother and father. Before the metaphysical concepts of essence, nature, and substance, some hagiographers and church fathers used other terms to refer to what is common to the three persons, such as God is love, God is light, that is, kindness and goodness, and in him there is no darkness. God is spirit. These attributes refer to the one and only God in three persons, to whom we refer when speaking about an indivisible nature, essence, and substance that are common to the three divine persons. In other words, God is a reality, substance, that exists in and of itself, independently. God is a nature because he causes and gives rise to all other reality. He is communicable. He is an essence because he is an immutable reality, different from any other, unique, personal, fatherly, merciful. Appropriation. This term comes into play when what is common to the three persons is attributed to one of them, such as creation to the Father, or sanctification to the Holy Spirit, in the same way as attributed to the Father, wisdom to the Son, love to the Holy Spirit. The incarnation, which implies temporal life, death, and resurrection, is not an appropriation of the second person of the Trinity because it is not common to the other persons, and because it is an essential and constitutive element of the second person, who is the one sent to live a temporal life. Thus, Trinitarian theology links divine sonship in a profound way with mission and incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. Only the Son could become incarnate and serve as the Father's revealer. And through the Son, all of creation returns to the Father, proceeds from, has to do with, returns to, and finds its place in God. Circumcession, spelled with a C, it comes from the Latin word inaccedere and means indwelling, interpenetration. And the word refers to intra-Trinitarian presence and action, the dynamic aspect. It is almost a synonym of the word circumcession. Circumcession, spelled with an S, it is the Latin translation of the Greek word perichoresis and is made up of the roots circum and sede or sessio, meaning seated or having a seat. The word refers to the fact that one person is in another, filling him with his presence, a static aspect that is also dynamic, active. It corresponds to St. John's text, Father is in me and I in the Father. These words refer, in the first place, to the mutual indwelling of the three divine persons, but also to the indwelling in Christians, and of Christians in the three divine persons, i.e., in God. We live in God much more than we can imagine, like the prodigal son in the Father's heart. Communication of properties. This expression refers to the presence and action of the three divine persons in that which is proper to each one. For example, the sanctification of Christians is proper to the Holy Spirit, but in it, the Father and the Son are included and involved. Active spiration. This corresponds to the Father and the Son, so that the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the two and is sent by them to the world, is poured out within the Trinity. Passive spiration. This is what the Holy Spirit receives from the Father and the Son, and it constitutes him as a distinct person, by which he is sent with the purposes explained earlier. Divine economy. The succession of events by which God reveals himself and gives himself for our salvation. God's project or salvific plan is the way we understand that this series of events is what God has wanted forever. Divine economy is the origin of our knowledge about God. Sonship. This is the word used to characterize the Son with respect to the Father and to distinguish him from the Holy Spirit, and it is the exact expression to express faith in Jesus, Son of God. Generation. The word used to characterize the Father in himself as the origin of the Son, by which God is Father with respect to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and with respect to all people. God is Father with respect to the Holy Spirit for begetting the Son, not the Holy Spirit, who is not the Son of the Father, but rather proceeds from the Father and the Son. Hypostasis. The word designates the personal particularity as distinct from all others. We say that each divine person exists in himself, distinct from the other two. The particularity is what explains the distinction among the divine persons. For the Father, it is eternally begetting, for the Son, being begotten, and for the Holy Spirit, being poured out, communicated, given. Person. The word designates rational individuality, the spiritual subject who possesses himself. This term is used to mean the objective existence of the three persons in God. It was a highly metaphysical term that gave rise to the term person in a psychological sense, but when applied to the Trinity, it has a very different meaning. Richard of St. Victor, +1173, defined the divine persons as follows. The person in God is the incommunicable existence of divine nature. Even in reference to God, the concept of person is generic, and the three, even though they are equal in terms of their nature, are different as persons. The Father is not a person in the same way or for the same reason as the Son and the Holy Spirit. Persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the divine essence, nature, and substance, is really, truly, and fully in each person. It is this essence, together with the common divine attributes, that manifests God's unity. The relations manifest the Trinity. What is common in God is the unity. What is particular is the Trinity. Perichoresis, from the Greek perichorefo, etymologically the word means to dance together, hand in hand around something. It first referred to the relation between Jesus' two natures. Later, it came to express the fact that any one of the divine persons includes the other two. Each one implies the others in its being and action. Procession. Trinitarian life consists of an eternal proceeding that we also call begetting, when it is about the Father with respect to the Son, and spiration when it is about the Father and the Son with respect to the Holy Spirit. Procession is not the fruit of an action that is carried out. It is not a doing or a making. God does not make himself. The processions allude to a divine dynamism. God is not static. The dynamism consists of begetting the Son and breathing out the Holy Spirit, of sending the Son and pouring out the Spirit. Properties. The word refers to that which is recognized in one person as different from the others. The properties are fatherhood, sonship, and passive inspiration. The Father is characterized as being originless, inascibilitas, agenesia. Subsistence, the Latin term for the Greek word hypostasis. Each divine person is a subsistent, has an objective existence insofar as he exists in himself, incommunicable as such. God is existence par excellence. God cannot make another God. He communicates himself in fullness. Without ceasing to be the Father, he begets the Son. Substance, nature, and essence in God is one, but occurs in three subsistents or persons. The subsistent is not an independent subject, isolatable, conscious, or free with respect to the other two subsistents. Otherwise, there would be three gods. Each subsistent is characterized by a different property, being in and of himself, the giving being, the Father, or being received and sent, the Son, finally being in common with the Father and the Son, and being given, the Holy Spirit. Mission. This is the word used to designate the role of the Son and the Holy Spirit in the history of salvation. Notions. These are the notes by which we know or distinguish the divine persons. They are the same as the properties. It is customary to distinguish between the immanent Trinity, i.e., the way God is in himself, and the economical Trinity, i.e., the way that God progressively manifests himself and communicates. But in reality, they are the same. We know the way God is because he has revealed himself to us and communicated with us. We speak of God's action ad intra, which is what occurs within God or what God is in and of himself, ad extra, which is what God does in creation, in the universe. This is a distinction to explain God's action in time and in space. Inside and outside are imprecise and artificial expressions, because can there really be anything aside from at the margin or outside of God? The incarnation, for example, is something ad extra of God that totally affects God ad intra. In God, there is no inside and outside because he is not bound by space or time. In terms of our mindset, in God, what occurs outside occurs inside and forever. God is not the opposite of the world. If he were, he would be limited by the world and would be finite. God is transcendent and immanent at the same time. Activities. Why do you think that it is important that our faith includes a particular way of expressing itself? What do you think would happen if we did not have a shared creed, conceptualized and verbalized? Look up in an ordinary dictionary what people mean by essence, substance, nature, person, etc. Compare and distinguish these concepts with the ones used in the Treatise on the Trinity, 11.5, by way of epilogue. The study of the God who has revealed himself to us in the history of salvation as a God in three persons has led us not only to know God's way of being, but also to realize that our notion of God involves Jesus of Nazareth, and with him all of humankind, meaning all people from all times and places. In Jesus we are included, which means that everything that is truly human is on that very account divine, and everything that is divine is on that very account human. In Paul's language, the head of Christ is God, and the head of all of us is Christ. We can speak of God's great love for all people, of God's philanthropy, at the same time that we speak of loving God above all things. God the Father has told us how He is in Jesus of Nazareth, concrete, limited by time, space, His culture, and His conditioning factors. He is the concrete and visible form in which the eternal and unfathomable God reveals Himself to us. This Jesus of history continues to make history in each one of us. God is communion, not just among the three divine persons, but with us too. God is love because He shows it to us throughout the history of salvation. And for that reason, He has told us that the first of all the commandments is love. If God is love, humans are also love. And the only way they are happy, the only way they fulfill themselves and their purpose is in love. The Holy Spirit gradually makes us similar to Jesus Christ. He has been sent to our hearts to configure us like Christ. He is the principle of life and communion with Christ. St. Paul wrote, "Anyone who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." Regarding the Holy Spirit, we hope that He will renew the face of the earth, and He will not do it without us. What characterizes the Holy Spirit is that He gives us light and life and moves us by faith and love and all the virtues derived from them. We make a reality of our consecration and inclusion in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By baptism, we are consecrated to Him as the one God in three persons. By Him, we live, move, and exist, and we hope that He will ultimately grant us full participation in His glory communion with the three-person God. But in the meantime, we live united by faith in a church that is hobbled by our shortcomings, limitations, and false commitments, but not abandoned by God. He unites, sanctifies, and breathes life into His church, which is us, together with our pastors, to announce His gospel to all nations, people, and cultures, and He will be with us in multiple ways until the limits and end of the world.